Galatians, and I believe the Lord put it on my heart when we started this, that to work through this this book and dig out the lessons that are here in this letter, and to preach on them as the Lord gave liberty, and we have worked through that. And so now we come to a portion here in the sixth chapter of Galatians. And as I began to study, especially the beginning part of this, I thought, well, not if I were picking subjects that I thought we were in need of being instructed on. See, if I were picking subjects, I wouldn't have picked this subject. But see, the Lord, He knows everything. He knew when He laid it on my heart to begin working through this. I didn't know how many sermons it was going to take to start working through this, or what days and when certain things would fall, but the Lord does. And so as I began looking through and studying this, and I thought, well, if this is what the Lord has for, and I believe that His timing is perfect. And though I might not have, if I were just, waking up on Sunday, or if I were through the week thinking, what subject do I feel like we need to be looking at? This is probably not a subject that I would have picked. But God knows that we need all of the Scripture. It's all good, and His timing is perfect. And so I preface that because I don't have any particular issue that I'm driving at, or any particular person that I'm driving at, or anything. This is just, this is the lesson that I felt was before us as we worked our way, and as we begin to dig out what the meaning is of this Scripture. That's what we're going to try to look at this morning. And so the Scripture lesson is going to come from the sixth chapter of Galatians, and picking up where we left off last week, we're going to start with the sixth verse and go through the tenth verse. Paul, writing in the sixth verse, he says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And that will conclude our reading. And there is a passage there in the midst of that that I know all of you are familiar with. Him, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so there's a reference to sowing and reaping here. And so as I studied through this and then got to the end and thought, what kind of title encapsulates the thoughts that are here? I would say that the title of this is Sowing Love. Sowing Love. And so, again, by way of introduction, last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 5, and we talked about how that Paul was referencing Christian relations here, and we talked about the four things that Paul kind of outlines here: restoration, the four things that are necessary, that are part of building Christian relationships, right relationships with one another. And that is restoration and participation, self-examination, and of course our own personal obligations. And so, but I would say primarily what Paul was dealing, what we were dealing with in those relations, we talk, because the scripture talks a lot about a brother who is overtaken by a fault, and that's kind of the test case that Paul is using there in those relationships. And so this is in the first part of the chapter, Paul is talking about us as Christians relating to a brother or sister who has fallen in error. Our spiritual conduct towards a brother or sister that has erred spiritually. Then he makes a transition, and we want to understand why, but he makes a transition from there into our spiritual conduct towards teachers in the church. That's what he begins to talk to next. He says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth all good things." And so he has made a transition here from talking about how we are to deal in our Christian relationships towards a brother or sister who has erred, to how we are to relate in our Christian relationships towards the teachers. One might say in other places it's referenced as those that are set over us. Now that's not really a good way of thinking about it, because we're not over one another, but that's what he's talking about. So transition from how we deal with a brother or sister who is erred to how we should be dealing with those who are teachers. And there's a reason that Paul frames it this way, I believe, because hierarchy is human nature. Now, there's no hierarchy in the Church of God. I hope that you all know that. We as Baptists hold that very dear, as opposed to other denominations that are very wedded to a hierarchy. We believe that the church is made up of baptized believers with Christ as the head. And so we believe that the Church of God flattens out any kind of hierarchy, that there is Jesus, and then there is everybody else, and that we all are kings and priests before God. We all are endowed with the Spirit, and we all can communicate spiritually with God. We all that are saved have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help guide us, and that is what we believe, and I hope that's what we try to practice. However, there is a reality to go along with that of human nature. And humans, of which we are still human, we are a hierarchical animal, for lack of a better term. We like hierarchies. We understand hierarchies. And so even in the Church of God, where there is no hierarchy, we tend to, in our own minds, create one, because we like to know where we fit. We want to know, as in, where do we fit? Call it a social hierarchy, call it an organizational hierarchy, whatever it is. We want to understand where we fit, right? It's just like in animals, right? Dogs. It's funny. We just got a new puppy a few weeks ago, and you watch the new puppy come in with his own personality, and he has a fairly dominant personality. But you all know, when you take especially dogs and put them together, there's some feeling out, because they're trying to establish the hierarchy. Who's at the top of the pecking order and who's at the bottom of the pecking order? Now, we don't have a pecking order in the Church of God, but yet we, as our natural tendency is, again, even if it's only in our own minds, to establish this hierarchy. And Paul understands that. And in this this hierarchy, we, as this is our flesh, we tend to hold ourselves maybe a little bit above those that we consider are erring, right? That's what we talked about last week, is that humility that's necessary to deal with a brother or sister that has fallen into a fault, because in the hierarchy that we're trying to establish, we put ourselves here, wherever, and then where does everybody else fit? Oh, well, that person that's fallen into sin or that has these issues, they're a little bit below me in the hierarchy. And then we tend to look at the teachers, the pastors, teachers, whatever, those that are set as leaders in the church. If we're not a leader, we put them a little bit higher in the hierarchy. Again, God didn't establish this hierarchy, but I'm talking about how humans react. And so Paul is using in his understanding of this very human tendency. He's addressing it. So he's already addressed, if you will, how that we need to deal with those that we might consider, if we were in a hierarchy, we might consider, we shouldn't, but we might tend to consider them below us in the hierarchy, how we ought to deal with them. And it's in love and patience, considering ourselves, understanding our own weakness. Right? And so now we transition to, well, how do we, should we deal with those that we might consider above us in the hierarchy? Again, there's no hierarchy. Pastors, teachers, we're not above anybody else in the hierarchy, but because there is none. Again, I want to stress that. But again, we tend to think in those terms. And Paul understands that we think in those terms. Well, again, natural tendency of the flesh. And you all have seen it. You all have worked in organizations. You've been out in the world. Every organization out there in the world operates off of a hierarchy. And so you all know what I mean. There's a pecking order. But the human tendency is that we tend to... display cool contempt towards those that are below us in the hierarchy. And because of our pride, we tend to display sometimes jealous independence, maybe bordering on insubordination towards those that are higher than us. That's a natural hue. That's a reaction of the flesh. And we still carry around this flesh. Paul understands that that's what we are carrying around. And he understands that it makes its way into the church. And so he is trying to teach us how we counter that. We counter that cool contempt for those below us by getting involved, by trying to restore them. We talked about that. By getting involved, by trying to help them, coming alongside them, considering our own weakness, self-examination. Look and say, well, I'm not really better than this person. They might have fallen into sin, but for the grace of God, there go. I can easily, when we make a concerted effort to do that, it'll begin to put us in the right place where we need to be. And so he's already talked about that. And now he's talking about, but now we have a tendency also, when we look up to the teachers who we would tend to maybe look at and think that they're above us in the hierarchy. Again, they're not. There's no hierarchy, but we begin to... Our natural human tendency is a person that's above us in the hierarchy. We want to exercise our independence. We might even have a little tendency to be insubordinate towards them because of our own, frailties of our flesh. And so Paul understands that. So he's going to turn his attention to that. And so he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now communicate, he doesn't mean just to say. He means about how how you fellowship towards, how you act, the things that you give unto, that you render unto. The teacher said, he that is taught, let him communicate or render unto him that teacheth all good things. What does he mean by all good things? Well, the most popular way that this text has been used down through the ages is talking about the carnal needs, the temporal needs. And this verse has been used to justify, as it does, along with other verses, that a church has a responsibility to provide for the material, the temporal, the carnal needs of the teachers. And that's true. Now, I told you I don't have any axes to grind, and quite frankly, this church has been more than generous, I believe, financially with me, considering the size of our congregation and the scope of my duties. You all are more than generous with me, but that's not true of every church, and you know that. You know that some of our own churches could do more to help support their pastors, not only their pastors. What about other men that are called to preach that happen to be members? Maybe they're not pastor. Maybe they're evangelists that are working out of that church that are going here, there, and yonder. Are they helping to support them? About Calvary, I think, has been more than generous with me. And I think we're very generous in our mission efforts. This is not me coming up with a topic I think that that you all necessarily need to do better at. I'm just trying to outline what the Scriptures has to say. It's necessary that the congregation supports the physical and temporal needs of the teachers, their pastor, and other teachers. If it's a large church, they might have several preachers that are doing different jobs within the church, or again, maybe evangelists are going out. And I think as a rule, missionary Baptist churches could do better in that regard. There's churches that you know of and I know of that have congregation sizes that probably aren't providing for their pastor as well as they could be. And that's a shame. That's a shame on them. They ought to be doing that. But again, that's part of what this scripture means, all good things. But it's really more than that. That's just the surface. That's just the surface. What's deeper is what's more important here. And that is that all things doesn't just mean temporal and carnal needs, but the spiritual needs of the teachers. The spiritual need. What are the spiritual needs of the teachers? Well, I'll tell you, and I think this is, I can speak for myself, and I think that it's true of every pastor of an old-time Baptist church, is that what the pastor desires is unity in the church. Unity in the church. And that mutual sympathy and cooperation among the members. When a pastor sees a church and church members that are loving on each other, that are helping each other, and that there is great unity, that fills a great spiritual need that the teachers in the church have. That's why teachers were set in the church, and pastors, to help foster that type of church unity. And so part of you that are taught rendering all good things unto them that are teachers, part of that, a big part of this, is the spiritual needs. And one of those is church unity. And again, I don't think we have a problem with that here at Mount Calvary. Again, I told you at the beginning, I'm not here grinding the axes. This is the subject that was laid before us, and I'm trying to bring the subject out, and we'll just let it lie where it lies. You know, Brother Jerry Reynolds, I was just a young child, but I learned this phrase probably because I heard Mom and Dad repeat it after hearing Brother Reynolds when he was pastor in an old-time Missionary Baptist church there in West Virginia, and I was just a young child. You know, as a pastor anywhere, sometimes he had to preach some hard things, and he would say, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, don't try to put it on. And so that's just where we leave those things. If this applies to us, then we'll put the shoe on. If it doesn't apply to us, we'll just say, well, that's good teaching, and we'll just leave it right there. Unity of the church. What are some other spiritual things that fall under that all good things? When all are sharing the burdens of church work, when all are sharing the burdens of church work. You know, there's a lot of churches that I think, they tend to, the congregation tends to want to leave particularly the spiritual work up to the pastor and the deacons. And maybe if there's other preachers in the or ordained brethren in the congregation, leave it in their lap and not shoulder their level of responsibility. But again, this goes right in along with church unity, is when everybody is sharing the burden. the burden. I'm not talking about the, yes, the financial burden, but I'm talking about the spiritual burden of laboring for lost souls, of witnessing for Christ, of trying to get people to come in the doors, of showing up and filling the pew and being here to worship and pray and sing and all of those things. That's all part of the work of the church. And when everybody is sharing equally in that, that's a gift. That's a gift to the leader. It's a gift to the teachers, to the pastor, when everybody is doing those things. You know, I read this from one commentator, and I hadn't thought of it before, but it's true. Sacerdotalism. I had to look that up. I thought I knew what it meant, but I didn't exactly. I had to look that up. What that means is when religiously, when there is a belief that the priestly class has some. Ability to intercede with God for the congregation. Now, obviously, sacerdotalism, we would see that most prevalently in Roman Catholicism, also in High Church Anglicanism, where they have, where they have priests and bishops and cardinals and all of those things, and each one of them has different levels of spiritual responsibility, and they are all set up to do some level of interceding for the people. Now we say, well, now we don't have that among us as Baptists. Well, I hope we don't have it formally, and I hope we don't have it informally. But you wonder, how did that get in among Christians? How did that even start? Well, sacerdotalism, the priestly class taking on heirs that they don't have, and more importantly, people in the pews giving unto them a level of responsibility, a level of ascribing unto them, I guess, a level of work that's not theirs to do, that is interceding with God. But where does that come from? It manifests itself. It probably started from lazy and lackluster congregations. Lazy and lackluster congregations, because they begin just sitting there, not fulfilling their responsibilities in the work of the church, putting more and more of it onto the leaders and onto the teachers. And as the teachers take on more and more of the responsibility, they begin thinking that they have a level of work, that they have a level that they don't have. And then people begin subscribing to them a level that they don't have. And then pretty soon you've got a whole system that's built around levels of the priestly class that all have different spiritual levels, like you have in Roman Catholicism. But where did it come from? It come from lazy congregations not taking on the responsibility, not shouldering the burdens, trying to push it off. And pretty soon that pushing off of responsibility came full-blown system in which the priests are now the intercessors for the people. Interesting to think about where that came from. But what we want, you know what Paul desired? You know what Paul really desired? Paul had the right. He said, "I have the right." I had the right in his writing to some of the churches. He said, "I had the right to require that you provide for me." He said, "But I worked when I was among you," and he did that for reasons. You know, Paul had his reasons for doing that, but he always made sure that he protected, that he upheld the right of the preachers and the apostles. And the elders to be supported. He said, "I have the right to require support, but I relinquish that right, and I work among you." And he did that. I did that for reasons. But what Paul wasn't looking for, what did he really want? He didn't want material support from them, though he was owed it. What did Paul, when he was writing to the different churches, what did he bemoan the lack of from time to time? Communion and fellowship. What he really wanted was communion and fellowship with those churches. He said, "I was among you and I loved you and I labored among you and I birthed you even through my..." And he wasn't trying to build himself up about his efforts, but he was trying to paint a picture of how invested he was with them. Because I was there, I helped preach the gospel to you. I was there when you were born into Christ, and I love you, and all that I desire is that you would show me the same love and consideration, the same fellowship that I desire desire with you. I want you to desire that fellowship with me. That's what when he writes, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto them that teacheth all good things. Again, it's not just about those material things. Yes, that's part of it, but that's a wee small part of it. Because if the spiritual aspect was there, if the those that were taught were rendering unto the teacher the communion and the fellowship that he desired, then that two-way communion and fellowship would result in the church, giving all the support that teacher, that pastor, those teachers needed. You see how one grows out of the other. And you're not going to have one without the other. But what Paul always really desired, what I believe that all the teachers of the gospel really desire, is communion and fellowship. And so all good things, verse 6 says, all good things, let those that are taught give unto the teacher all those good spiritual things. But then he goes in and he shows the urgency of this. Be not deceived. That's Paul uses that when he's really trying to make a point. He's trying to show there's an urgency to this matter, this communion between the teacher and the taught. It's urgent. It's imperative that this be established and maintained. As he says, he says that God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. We know through the scriptures that there is, he said one place the scripture says, don't, and I'm paraphrasing heavily here, but y'all know where it comes from. He says, don't everybody desire to be a teacher right, because they're going to be held doubly responsible. There's a great responsibility that is laid upon those that are called to be teachers and preachers, pastors, and they're going to be held responsible for what they teach and the things that they have done in the name of God. And so there is definitely blame that will fall upon teachers who sow discontent. And there are teachers and pastors down through the ages, and perhaps there are some these days. Perhaps there's some in some of our churches. I don't know. I don't have any in mind, but that are sowing discontent among their congregations. And they're going to be held accountable for that. But listen, there's not just blame to be had for teachers that sow discontent, but there is going to be blame for the taught that sow disloyalty among the congregation. And you all know there's people that do that. Again, I don't think here at Mount Calvary, but we've seen that from time to time, and we know it happens at other places where people that sit in the pews, those that are taught, are sowing discord. They're sowing disloyalty. Sometimes disloyalty to God, to the man of God, is sometimes just manifested in apathy and laziness. I mean, that's the way it can be taken. Apathy and laziness is can be taken as disloyalty and discontent among those that are being taught. He said, for those that are doing that, that's why he says here that be not deceived. God is not mocked. Well, he said, well, preacher, who's mocking God? Nobody's mocking God. Excuse me, Paul's putting it on that level. Listen, he's saying that when those that are being taught do not render fellowship and communion, and that's what we're really talking about, true brotherly love, when they don't render that loyalty towards the man of God, towards the teachers, that it's not just a man that you're offending, it's God. Because God has placed those teachers there. God has placed that pastor there. When you that are taught don't render the fellowship and the communion unto him, he said that's the same as mocking God. That's the urgency. He said this is serious business. This is not just a man that you're offending. You're offending God in these things. And so, he said, God will not be, it's wrong. That's a wrong that's done unto God. As I thought about this, and I thought about, the work of the Lord and, the, there's something we call, maybe some of you may have in your secular jobs or in different places heard, the 80-20 rule. You know, the 80-20 rule. That 20% of people do, in any organization, 20% of people do 80% of the work. And I found that to be more or less true my time in the military. I found that to be true. Most recently, I find that to be true, with the JROTC kids. You know, I've got about 85 kids that are part of the JROTC program. We have all kinds of different volunteer things that are going on during the week and on weekend days, and you know, different things that we're always asking cadets to help with. And out of that 85, there's about 10 or 12 that I can count on almost 100% of the time. If they're not sick, they're going to be there. You know, there's another 5 or 6 that, you know, more often than not, you can count on them. Then there's 2, 3, 4 that, you know, 50% or less of the time you can get them to do something. And then there's the other ones you just can't count on at all to do anything. You do anything above and beyond. And again, I found that in every organization that I've been part of. Again, you have probably found that to be true as well. The 80-20 rule. But listen, it's not supposed to be like that in the work of God. It ought not be like that in the work of God. It ought not be 20% of the congregation that's doing 80% of the work. That's back to burden sharing. I talk to other pastors, and I know that many have found that to be true. You know, my dad and I used to call it the A team and the B team and the C team. You know, you had the A team; they were going to be there every time the doors were open. And if they weren't there, you were asking what's wrong, because you knew something was wrong. If you didn't already know about why they weren't there, something must be wrong. And then you got the B team; they're there more often than not. I miss here and there, but more often than not. And in the C team, you know, they're 50% at best. 50% at best. And then you got even, you know, ones that are less faithful than that. You might see them once a month. You might see them once every 2 months. You just don't know when they're going to walk through the door, right? We all know, unfortunately, that even in the work of God, the 80-20 rule seems to apply. But it's not supposed to be that way. Everybody is supposed to be shouldering the load. That's one of the things that that Paul is talking about here. To mock God, you know, with my children, and I know my wife gets upset, particularly with my teenage children. You know, and how many of us experience this with our children? They get to a certain age, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to help around the house, to do a chore, to do something. And as a parent, you know they're past that age where they're still learning. Like, they're old enough that they can start shouldering some responsibility. It's like pulling teeth to get them to do it, right? And you're thinking, as a parent, you eat my food, you wear the clothes that I provide for you, I provide everything for you, and you don't want to lift a finger to do anything. Now, we've all experienced that. You experienced that with your children. When you were, I was like that when I was a child. Probably so were you, right? We go through that phase. But that's what's going on in the work of God when adults, children of God, but we're adults, and we come and God provides for us. He saved our souls. He provides us daily with the manna that we need in various ways. And yet, how many of us, it's like we're like those spoiled children, spoiled teenagers sometimes. We're willing to soak up all of the good things that God has for us. But it's like pulling teeth to get us to go the extra mile, to shoulder some of the load and do some of the things that need to be done. That's what he means by God's not going to be mocked like that. God's not going to be mocked like that. Then he goes into reaping and sowing. He says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap." You know, sowing and reaping what you sow, is the animating principle of moral responsibility. It's something that's missing in this world, but in God's economy, in the economy of the Bible, in the gospel economy, we reap what we sow. We have a moral responsibility, and we can be assured that we live in a world of cause and effect. You know, this is one of the problems that I see so much with young people, is because the wisdom of the world has almost convinced them that there is no cause and effect. You know, and now we know that there's cause and effect, but they're living in a bubble, and they've got a world that's teaching them almost that there's no cause and effect. Well, you know, there's people out there that are living on the streets and people that are down on their luck. Now, this isn't always 100% true. Sometimes bad things happen. But you all know that as a general rule, they're reaping what they're sowing. They've made bad. You know, I'm not saying that they don't deserve our compassion and our help. But they didn't just get there because just randomly bad things happened out of nowhere, right? They got there generally through a series of bad decisions because there's cause and effect. There's cause and effect. That's the way this world works. It's cause and effect. That's what Paul is saying. You reap what you sow. Cause and effect. And what you sow in this life, you will reap in the next life. And the work of God is no different. You will reap what you sow. And you shouldn't be surprised. If you spend 60 years of your life smoking cigarettes, you shouldn't be surprised when you get lung cancer. Now, I don't wish lung cancer on anybody that's a lifelong smoker, but we understand there's cause and effect, right? So we shouldn't be shocked by that. A church that is not fellowshipping, is not communicating, that is not living in love the way that Paul is trying to describe here, not only in the first five verses, but in what we've been looking at today, if they're not receiving the spiritual blessings from God that they want to, they should not be shocked by that. If they're not conducting themselves the way that God has told them, if not everybody's shouldering the load, if they're still living by the 80-20 principle, if there's people undermining the teachers, if all of these other things are going on, they should not be shocked if they're not reaping great spiritual blessings, because there's cause and effect. You reap what you sow. As a group, and you know, we see America, unfortunately, about to go into a phase, I'm afraid, of reaping what we've been sowing. And you and I are going to be caught up in that because we're part of that group, right? But it's true as a group, as a church, but it's true as individuals as well. We're going to reap what we sow. The more you put in to the work of God, the more you're going to get out of the work of God. That's just the principle that he's laying down here. Then he goes on and explains it a little bit more in the 8th verse. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now this is a little bit tricky. Now obviously, we can relate this to the lost and to the saved. Listen, you're going to reap what you sow in this life. If you do not sow obedience unto God, and what is obedience unto God? Is to do that which God has commanded. What has God commanded? Paul told them over there, the Athenians, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the first work of God. If you do not sow repentance, you are going to reap eternal damnation. Because repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the only way unto salvation. That's where you need to start. And so when it comes down to talking about being lost or being saved, this is absolutely unequivocally, without any type of metaphor, true on the face of it. He says that he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you go through life and all you ever do is sow to this flesh, you do what this flesh wants to do. Listen, this flesh doesn't want to submit to God. This flesh doesn't want to repent unto Jesus Christ. This flesh doesn't want to rely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. This flesh doesn't want to get down and say that I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. Lord, I need your mercy. Lord, all I can plead is the blood of Christ. Christ, this flesh doesn't want to do that. And if the only thing you sow is what the flesh wants to do, you'll go throughout all this life, and what you will reap is the corruption that is that this flesh is destined towards. And we know this flesh is going to be its corruption. We know every one of us, if God doesn't return, if the Lord doesn't return first, this body's going to cease to function, and we're going to go into the ground, and then it's going to decay. It's going to corrupt. That's what this flesh is bound for. And he says, if you sow unto the flesh, that's all you're going to reap. All that you will reap is that corruption. And so if you have never sowed unto yourself repentance, if you've never sowed faith, if you've never sowed spiritual things, then all you have to look forward to is corruption. He says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Just as the flesh has no desire, it's not subject to the laws of God, neither can it be, the Scripture says. It has no desire to submit unto God, has no desire to repent, to put trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit does, and those that sow to the Spirit, that do what the Spirit is commanding, and repent to God, believe in Jesus Christ, they shall reap everlasting life. Now that's absolutely true, but I want to look a little deeper, because Paul is writing to, presumably, for the most part, now there may be some goats in there, but he's writing presumably, for the most part, to save people there in Galatia. So what does he mean by this? Well, what I believe that he is talking about is, when we sow to the flesh, we sow things that are corruptible. When we put our effort, our energy into things that are pleasing to this flesh, it's never going to make it past the end of this life. It's never going to make it past the fires that purge this earth. It's never going to make it over into glory. It's wasted effort. It's wasted time, isn't it? All the effort that we save people, all the effort that we put towards the flesh, and we put effort towards the flesh, no doubt, you know, getting something, making sure you got food to eat and a place to stay and all that, that's effort towards the flesh. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. Those are things that are necessary for life. But all that effort that we put towards the flesh is not going to make it past the end of this world. But when we sow things to the Spirit, when we put effort towards spiritual things, those are things that we will see on the other side of glory. And what Paul writes here, it lines up just perfectly with what Jesus said. Look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lay up those treasures in heaven. So, spiritual things, because everything, even as say, as saved people, we can sow to the flesh, don't we? Now, we're not going to lose our salvation, but all that effort, all that time, all those resources that we spent sowing to the flesh, not going to make it anywhere. Matter of fact, that lines up perfectly with what Paul has said in another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writing, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort that it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, he's talking specifically about laying on the foundation that Christ has laid. If Christ has saved you, he's laid a foundation in you. In Jesus Christ, that is the foundation. He says, now what are you going to build on that? What are you going to do with the time that God has given you, with the life that God has given you? Now, you can build on it. You can build out of gold. You can build out of silver. You can build out of hay. You can build out of stubble. Which ones are going to survive the fire? Now, we know from those building materials, right? The hay and the stubble is going to burn up. But the wise who use gold and silver, it's going to make it to the other side. And he says, so now, every man's work, what you do with this life is going to be tried at the last day. It's going to be tried by fire. And all the things that you sowed unto the flesh are going to burn up. They're not going to make it anywhere. They're going to be destroyed, gone, as if it never happened. But those things that we sow unto the flesh, or I'm sorry, unto the Spirit, those things that we sow unto the Spirit, that's eternal life. Those are preserved. Those are preserved. And so I believe what Paul's talking about here in Galatians, when he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. What you will reap from all those efforts is nothing. It'll be corrupt. Just like the flesh that you're sowing to, all those efforts, all the seed that you sowed to the flesh, it's going to burn up. It's corruptible. Not going to get anything from it. Said, but if you sow to the Spirit, then you'll reap everlasting life. That will make it to the other side. Those things that are sowed to the Spirit will be preserved. And I think that lines up exactly with what Jesus said and with what Paul said in a different place. And so that's what he's talking about, reaping and sowing. Finally, ninth verse, he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Again, he's talking about reaping. Let us not be weary in our sowing. Let us continue to sow spiritual things. Specifically, what he's talking about is love. So in love. That's how we treat our brothers. That's what we talked about last week. That's what he talked about in the first few verses here. And then he goes on to, and how we treat and how we interact with our teachers, with those that are spiritual leaders, how whatever you want to call them in the church, how we deal with them. All things should be in love. All things should be in harmony. Communion and fellowship, right? That's how we should sow. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. A couple of comments on that. That word weary means weak. Let's not be weak. Let not our weakness overcome us that we sow not in love. For he says, in due season, in God's time, not our time, in God's time, we shall reap if we faint not. And I thought it's interesting, the literal Greek word that's faint is a good translation, but literally it means relax, to relax. I mean, you relax when you faint, but when we begin to relax in the work of the Lord is when we begin to be in danger of not sowing the things that we need to sow. We begin to not sow the love that we ought to be sowing towards our brethren and towards our teachers, towards everybody in the congregation. So let's not relax. So when you think about that, when you think about fainting, think about relaxing, about getting too comfortable in the work of the Lord, too comfortable where we're at spiritually. That's relaxing. He said, if we relax, we're not going to sow the way that we ought to be sowing. And if we continue to sow, don't grow weary in the work of the Lord. Don't grow weary in sowing unto love. And in due time, in God's time, we'll reap. We will reap from that. That's what Paul tells us. Then in the 10th verse, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. The construction of this is a little bit, I mean, it's in accordance with the Greek, but it's more literal. In English, it probably would have been better to put therefore first, because he's connecting. And really, this means, and therefore, again, not a bad way to translate it, but probably a better way to translate that Greek word instead of therefore would be to because what that word means, what that Greek word is actually, it's used when you're making an inference or drawing a conclusion. So Paul has said all that he has said up to this point, and he's talked about the sowing and the reaping, and now he's going to draw a conclusion. That's what that word, if we were Greek speakers, when we saw that word, it would cue us that, okay, the next thing the speaker or the writer is, he's inferring something from what he said already, or he's drawing a conclusion. And so it would be better probably to go at the beginning, and would make more sense to us in English if he went, therefore, as we have, so therefore, now we know, if we started it with therefore, we would know, okay, he's drawing a conclusion, he's making an inference from what he's just saying. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, many times that is expounded upon to mean when the opportunity to do good presents itself. And that's not a bad way of looking at it, but a better, more precise way of translating that, I believe, is if we took that Greek word that is translated here as, and we turn it into while. While. Now, look at the difference. Therefore, while we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. See, that lines right up. He's just been talking about a time for sowing and a time for reaping. Listen, you can't sow. You can only sow when it's sowing time. When it comes harvest time, it don't do any good to sow, does it? If you go out, and it's different in different places, but if you go out and start sowing corn in October, it ain't going to do you any good. You've done missed the time for sowing. And so what Paul is saying is, therefore, while we have opportunity, now, in this life, right now, is the time for sowing. The time for reaping is coming. We don't know when that's going to be, but right now we know it's the time for sowing. So it's not bad to look at this and say, as we have opportunity, whenever the opportunity presents itself, yes, we should. We should do good and find places and times that we can show love to our fellow man when that opportunity presents itself. But that's not the gist of what he's saying. Again, he's relating all this to sowing and reaping. And there's a time for sowing and there's a time for reaping. And so he says, therefore, while we have opportunity. He's saying right now you do have opportunity. There'll be specific opportunities that present themselves here and there and yonder. But understand that in the grand scheme of sowing and reaping, now is the opportunity. Now is the time for sowing. Now is the time that God has given us that we can sow good works. Not good works to get saved, but the good works of love. Of showing love to our fellow man. Of showing love one to another. And so, therefore, while we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith. And so, our good works, our works of love, that true God-centered agape love, is not confined within the church. What we've been talking about is church relations, relating to one another, but it's not confined to that. It goes out, but this is where it's nurtured. It begins and it's nurtured in our church relationships. You know, it's just like the family. A family that teaches and practices love in the, you know, really within that family unit, that doesn't preclude those people within that family to show love to different people and different outside of the family. Matter of fact, what it does is it trains them. And you and I, you've been down the road long enough. You know as well as I do that it's most likely it's people that come from a family where love within the family, love one for another within the family, has been fostered. Those are the people that then can take that love and best spread it out outside the family. Conversely, people that have come from a family where there's not a lot of love, there's not a lot of, loving on one another, they tend to not take that out to the rest of the world. And so it begins, just like in the world with children, it begins in the family. It's nurtured in the family, but it's not confined or limited to that. It extends out wherever we go. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, therefore, while we have opportunity, show good unto all men, especially in the church, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we should be sowing love wherever we go. Wherever we go. That's Christian relationships within the church. So now we've talked about Christian relationships towards the brethren, brothers or sisters that have fallen, that we might have a tendency to think we're a little bit better than. Paul says, no, don't get to thinking you're better than them. Extend them the hand. Help recover them. Walk with them a little bit. Consider yourself. Self-examination. Understand that you're no better than them. You need to show love and compassion and fellowship towards your teachers. Don't be jealous of the position that they have. Don't jockey for position. Don't undermine them. But love, give them all good things because you love them and you want to have fellowship with them. And if you do anything other than those things, God's not going to be mocked because you're going to reap what you sow. And if you're not sowing that kind of love, you're not going to reap the spiritual benefits. And as you have opportunity, while we have this time here in this life, we should be spreading that love and sowing it everywhere that we can go. Not just, but especially in the household of faith. And so, I believe that's what Paul is talking about. I believe that's a lesson that God has for us today about sowing in love. Brother Mike, if we can get a song.